Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 2. Today we're looking at verses 18 through 22. The title of the sermon is called Rejoicing in the Newness of the King. Rejoicing in the Newness of the King. So let us give attention to the reading of God's word in Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here today to be fed by your word, to see how Christ does indeed make all things new. We're thankful for Christ and what he does for us to redeem us, to atone for our sins. We know that that has fully been accomplished, Lord. Help us to see that today. Help us to rest in what Christ has done. And then out of love and thankfulness, do what your word says. Out of just love for what the salvation we have. As we await the second coming, we long and anticipate, but we have a confident expectation of what Christ has accomplished. So Lord, be with us today. Illumine our minds to understand your word. Have your word go forth boldly in the preached word today. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Have you ever longed or anticipated something very great that you've never experienced before? What are maybe some of the things that you did or that you prepared as you anticipated it? How were then the things different once you have fully experienced the things you anticipated? You know, many Kansas City Chiefs fans long and awaited a Super Bowl victory. In fact, it's been years since they had their last one. Many who are around for today never experienced it before. And so as a result, they were experiencing something and anticipating something they longed that they haven't had. They waited for it to arrive. Well, as we know, they won the Super Bowl this year. They anticipated something great and it was accomplished. They got to experience it. As a result, as they continue to the next season, while they experience something great, they do not anticipate it in the exact same way as they did before. Because having now experienced the true reality of that, of what has been accomplished, now they approach the season with a new eager expectation, a new anticipation, a thinking of, hey, let's do this again. Let's build a dynasty. There has been great victory here. And in a similar way, in our passage, Jesus is actually going to show that there is newness that the King brings. We no longer await or we no longer anticipate the same way like we did before because he has indeed come. He has indeed accomplished redemption. There is victory in Christ. And so now we look forward and anticipate his second coming in a new and better way than we did before he even came. And so we're going to see that in our passage today. Now, just for background, in chapter 2, as we've been going through chapter 2, we have seen that Jesus has been having some controversies with a lot of the religious elite of the day. Now, in chapter 1, we really established that Jesus is that promised Messiah. He is the King who is bringing in his kingdom. He has preached, repent for the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He believe in the gospel. The time is fulfilled. And so he preached the good news of the kingdom. And with the king present on the scene, the kingdom is here. And we have seen Jesus ushering in his kingdom, advancing it. He is overcoming and overthrowing the curse of sin and reversing the effects of the fall. We see him heal the sick. We see him cast out demons. We see him heal a paralytic. We see him heal a leper. And in so doing, in chapter 2, he's butting heads with the religious elite. He's having controversy. And the first time, they say, well, who can forgive sins but God alone? Because Jesus says, I will forgive you of your sins, he says to the paralytic. And so he confronts the religious elite there, the scribes. Then he, as we saw last week, he calls a tax collector. He's butting heads at the social norms. And now the scribes are looking at him and be like, why are you associating with tax collectors and sinners? And why are you feasting with them? And Jesus lets them know, for such he came. He came for the sinners. Today in our passage, we see a little bit more controversy happen. And we see people are looking at those who they see as the religious, spiritual people. You know, the disciples of John the Baptist and then the disciples of the Pharisees. And they're looking at them and they're like, okay, well, they're all fasting. Well, why is Jesus' group not fasting? And so this brings us to our text today. And the big idea is this: because Jesus is a new and promised king, bringing in a new and greater kingdom, we should rejoice with the king, yet long for his return. And understand that we cannot simply continue in our old way of life, but there is newness of life with Christ. We're going to see this in three ways in our text today. First, we rejoice with the king. Second, there's a proper time to fast and mourn. And then third, there is newness that Christ brings. So let's dive in. Let's look at the first point. We rejoice with the king. Look with me at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Okay, so here's the question that comes on the scene, and it has to deal with fasting. Now, it's important to have some background on fasting during this time. Fasting was the practice of a total or partial absence from food or drink for a particular time for religious purposes. Now, in the Old Testament, in the law, there's really only one mandate for fasting. And it happened on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:9, and it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 17th month of the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, either the native nor the stranger who sojourns among you. Now, that word there for afflict there in Leviticus is actually to suffer, to become weak. And it's a word that was used to describe fasting. And so on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is a sacrifice would be offered for the people's sins, which symbolized forgiveness of sins. It symbolized that the people needed to prepare themselves before it happened. So they're instructed to fast that day. They're instructed to prepare themselves for the cleansing that is to take place. And so fasting was seen as a way of preparation. And in fasting, they're mourning over their sin. They're repenting over their sin while seeking forgiveness that only God alone offered. Now, in Joel 2, we see this emphasis. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return with me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So we see the Lord here instruct them that they are to fast as they weep and mourn over their sin. So fasting has to deal with repentance here in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel 7:6, it says, so they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted. And on the day they said, we have sinned against the Lord. So as they fasted and they came to the Lord, they confessed their sins. It was repentance. So fasting originally in the Old Testament was to mourn over sin, was to seek forgiveness that is offered in God alone. And the only requirement was on the Day of Atonement. So we see that some then elected to do the discipline of fasting, not because of the law, but because of choice. Some would do it as a way to draw closer to God. They were seeking maybe guidance from the Lord. This was usually paired with prayer. And so we see when we think of fasting and we think of people maybe who've done this, we think of maybe the Daniel fast, right? That's a popular trend right now. You know, do the Daniel fast. And Daniel did it not because of, you know, physical benefits or to lose weight or anything. He did it because he wanted to grow closer to the Lord. And in this fast, he ate only vegetables and water. So in Daniel 10, we read, "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 weeks." So notice he was mourning. He was mourning what was happening. He was mourning and he was searching for God. It says, verse 12, "Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before the Lord, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" So fasting there for Daniel wasn't a full, complete, you know, abstaining from all food, but abstaining from particular foods for the purpose of drawing near to God. So Daniel limited his diet to vegetables and water, maybe to better focus, maybe to cleanse his body, to better draw near to God, to leave behind anything that might indulge him or distract him from God. So fasting for Daniel was a way to draw closer to the Lord. It showed he was humble. It showed he was dependent. It showed he sought wisdom and guidance that God could offer. It showed he depended more on God than any spiritual, than any physical need. But as time progressed, fasting began to mold and take shape by some of the religious elite of the day. They looked at it as a way to really boast in that they were the religious people. It became a standard for them, this extra step to look holy in the eyes of others. The Pharisees, in doing their fasting, were not really looking for forgiveness. They were not looking to repent. Instead, they wanted to be viewed as the superior religious people. Luke 18:9, "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, 'Thrust, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week.'" And so his boasting is, hey, I do this. I'm religious. I am spiritual. Hey, see how much times I fast a week. All the Pharisees were doing were to boast in how religious they were. And Jesus even said the opposite of a tax collector who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He says, it's the tax collector that went home justified, not this Pharisee who prayed like this. So these Pharisees, they established these extra biblical expectations to define who those were truly were religious. But Jesus would say, you know, they have their reward in full. You know, in the eyes of men, men might look at them and be like, whoa, those are spiritual people. He says, that's all it is. They are not really justified. They will be humble later in that day. And this is why he says in Matthew 6, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites," in other words, these Pharisees, "for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, then your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So Jesus' point is, hey, don't go put on a show when you're fasting like these Pharisees are doing. They just want to boast in how spiritual they are. Don't do that. Don't let even people know about it so they're not thinking, oh, well, you know, he's some higher level Christian because he's doing it. Instead, he says, do it in secret so only your Father sees and he knows. So that way you really reap the benefits of it. So this is why the Pharisees fast, to boast in their spiritual maturity, if you will, to boast in that they are the spiritual elite. But in reality, they're hypocrites. They were doing it to look good in the eyes of others. But then why did John the Baptist, why did his disciples fast? Apparently, they're fasting more than the once a year requirement on the Day of Atonement. People are noticing, they're looking at this, they're seeing the Baptist and his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples fasting. John is most likely already locked up by now. And we see the Pharisees fasting and their disciples. But then they look at Jesus's and don't see them. So John the Baptist, understand, was the forerunner of the Messiah. Remember, his job was to prepare the people for the Lord's coming. He preached a ministry of repentance, the sign of repentance. He baptizes for repentance. And repentance is linked with mourning over sin. And this is just what the Old Testament was type of fasting was doing. And so it would make sense that if John the Baptist had a ministry of repentance, and one of the ways in which you showed repentance was through fasting, then his practice most likely in his ministry was that of fasting. This is probably why Matthew 11 says, "For John came neither eating nor drinking." It's not that he never ate or drank anything. Remember, it says he ate honey and wild locusts in the desert. But he came neither eating nor drinking. In other words, his lifestyle was described as that wasn't about feasting, but more about fasting. It means he lived a lifestyle that was dedicated to anticipation and awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, one that mourned over sin and helped prepare the people to mourn over their sin and repent as they prepared for the king and his kingdom. So naturally, his disciples would probably follow his example, right? They'd probably see John the Baptist doing this and follow his example, so they would fast more than once a year because John the Baptist did. But recall, John's point was to point to the Messiah. He was to say, you know, behold, he is the Lamb of God. He must increase. I must decrease. And that's in fact what he did. He pointed his disciples to the Lamb of God. But even though he did that, not all his disciples would go after Jesus and follow him. And as we see, that is evident here. There are some of his disciples, even though John's locked up, who are still practicing what John practiced. They still held to what John held to, even though Jesus the King is here. Even though John even said, here is the one you should follow. This is the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. He was the forerunner. He was fading off the scene. It was time for the King to take the scene. Now the King is here, yet the disciples haven't embraced that King yet, and they're still regularly fasting, John's disciples. So this is a scene. We see two groups, two who are fasting. We understand the Old Testament kind of background and how that's developed. The Pharisees fasting out of their self-righteousness. The disciples of John who are fasting, thinking the king hasn't come yet. They haven't realized it yet. So two groups fasting. Notice the question that comes to Jesus. It says, and the people came to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Notice they didn't say, hey, what does the law say about fasting? What is the law about that? But instead they say, hey, these two groups who a lot of people see as religious, they're fasting. But then we look at your group, your disciples, since you're the leader, we come to you. Why are your group fasting? Aren't you spiritual and religious? So, they're questioning. You know, Jesus, do you have something against the practice of fasting? You know, these other groups do it. Why aren't you? Now, it's important to think, you know, so often we can see any kind of questioning as trying to lure Jesus and condemn him, like much of the Pharisees did. But Mark doesn't include that it's the scribes or the Pharisees who asked him this. So it's most likely that these are people who are just curious. They're not trying to accuse them of wrongdoing. They're seeing something and they're concerned. They're like, how does this add up? Now, later on in the other Gospels, it actually just says that it's the disciples of John who came to Jesus and asked him this. There was people who are looking. They see John the Baptist's disciples. Even some of his disciples are saying, hey, we're doing this. This is what John the Baptist taught us. Why aren't you guys doing it? Matthew tells us about this as well and says these are John's disciples who asked the question. So most likely they're just curious now. But look at Jesus, how he answers. Verse 19. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So notice he answers their question with a question, a rhetorical question. He says, can a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? The rhetorical question of this, the answer obviously is no. And then he gives this illustration, this analogy of his point by that of a wedding. Every good teacher uses stories to better illustrate and make his point. Notice Christ calls himself the bridegroom. And so all the disciples, everybody's apparently familiar with a wedding. A wedding is a time of celebration. And when the bridegroom is present, celebration can happen because the wedding's on schedule. So everyone understood this. Imagine you're there, you're at a wedding, there's celebration. Everyone is feasting because whenever you have celebration, there's usually good food. And so everyone's celebrating, but there might be a few people who are fasting. And not only that, they're looking really sad. Because when you fast like these Pharisees did, they were sad. They let people know about it. So as everyone's celebrating around, there's people who are sad and fasting and not participating. This is a time of rejoicing, but it doesn't make sense. People there who are sad and mourning and fasting. He goes, why in the world would you fast and mourn when there's a wedding taking place? When the bridegroom is present, he's on hand. It's supposed to be a feast, not a fast. It's a time of rejoicing, not a time of mourning, a celebration, because the bridegroom is present. Just like if you would go to a wedding, it's a happy time, a celebratory time. And typically we celebrate with food. Good celebrations have food. Have you ever gone to a celebration and not ate? Maybe because you started a diet, or maybe because you are doing a fast and it just didn't line up with your schedule. It's makes it kind of odd. Many of you guys know I was doing a diet for a while, and I went to one of the birthday parties of one of our congregants, and it was a celebratory time. There was food, yet I was on my diet, and I didn't get a chance to have my diet meal beforehand. So I was hungry, but everyone's celebrating, partaking in food. And so naturally, I just felt, well, this is a time of celebration. You know, I've dieted long enough, so let me go ahead and indulge and enjoy this. And I ended up saying, might as well even have the cookies and all that. And due to my diet, I ended up regretting it later. But the thing there, that most good thing to celebrate with food. It was a celebration. It wasn't a time of fasting. In a similar way, Jesus is saying, if you have a wedding, a time of celebratory, and the bridegroom is there present, you don't stand next to the bridegroom and mourn. It's a time of joy. It's a time of rejoicing, celebration. When you're around the bridegroom, be happy. This is a joyous time. You know, you don't look at wedding photos and see, you know, people mourning and sad and looking like they're fasting and not partaking in the food. It's a time of celebration. Now, Jesus isn't just giving a helpful illustration here. He's not just saying, hey, you know, consider a wedding, you know. They're fast. You don't fast during weddings, do you? Well, it is helpful. Jesus is actually drawing significance about this from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see redemption is likened to a wedding. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he's clothed me with garments of salvation. So you're being clothed in salvation. Now, consider how he pictures them. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So a wedding and how they dressed is likened to redemption, to salvation. And Jesus is coming saying, hey, I'm the bridegroom. I am the one who is coming to provide this salvation. I'm coming as the one who will bring all reason to celebrate. But also the Old Testament significance of the bridegroom. Now, there's no instance in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be a bridegroom. But we do see in the Old Testament that God is pictured as a bridegroom. Isaiah 62:5, as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your son marry you. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. So this is Isaiah is saying God is going to be a bride to his people. And Jesus is saying, I am that God. I am that bridegroom. That is me. I am the one. Hosea 2:16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. Verse 19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So Jesus is saying, I am the one who will marry, who will wed my people. I am the bridegroom. God will marry his bride, his people, the church. So the wedding imagery is of God who weds his people, and Jesus, by using this terminology, is saying, I am that bridegroom, thrust I am God. This is a claim to deity. Christ is saying so much more than a mere helpful illustration here. He is saying, I am the God who will bring redemption and salvation to the people. Christ explains, this is why the disciples do not fast. This is why they do not fast, because I'm here. The bridegroom is present. It's a wedding. The festivities are happening. It's a time of celebration, of rejoicing. So why fast? This is why my disciples do not fast like the others. It's apparent that the Pharisees were fasting for all the wrong reasons. They were doing it because of their self-righteousness. But if they realized that the one who brought redemption was present, the one who actually brought atonement was here, the bridegroom, they would have not fasted. But they're blinded by their legalism. They were so fixed in their own self-righteousness to merit their own acceptance before God based on their deeds to the law, or their extra-biblical things to the law, that they'd miss the Messiah. They missed the bridegroom. John's disciples, by continuing in the pattern that John did, they should have also realized this was that promised king. Out of anticipation and mourning, out of repentance and sin, and preparing for the king and his kingdom, they should have realized, like John told them, this is the king. John 3:27, notice the terminology that John the Baptist uses. It says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And so this is John the Baptist's disciples who are going to John the Baptist and saying, why are people going and following Jesus now? He goes, well, yeah, that's the point. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth, to the earth, speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's saying, I'm not jealous at all that they're following Jesus. In fact, he's the bridegroom. I'm rejoicing. I'm the best man here. I'm pointing to him. I want people to follow him. And so John the Baptist even disciples this, yet they didn't follow. They were still practicing this mode of fasting. And they didn't realize what John had told them. This is truly the bridegroom. And if they realized that, they should have realized it as their teacher told them, they also would have not fasted. Since Christ is there, fasting is not appropriate. The circumstances do not demand it. Now is a time of celebration. The king is here. But as we know, this celebration was just a foretaste. It wasn't going to be lasting just yet, but it was a foretaste of what's to come. Because the celebration would be cut short here. Because he still had to go to the cross. He still had to suffer. He still was going to leave. But while he's present, the circumstances demand rejoice. It's not a time of fasting and mourning. So we've seen the first point, we rejoice with the king. Now let's consider the next point. There is a proper time to fast and mourn. Look with me at verse 20. It says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So while there's great rejoicing with the presence of the bridegroom, while the bridegroom is here, it's not always going to be that case right then. He was going to be taken away. In fact, he's going to be taken away in the middle of the celebration. This word here for taken away means to carry off. It's in the passive tense, so it's something that is done to him. Acts 1:9 uses the word like this. It says, and he, when he said these things, they were looking on, and he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So he's being taken away. We see a similar word used, which can be entailed to take away by force. We see this in Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So in the context here of Isaiah, he's taken away to judgment. He's taken away to pay for our sins. He's taken away to go to the cross and die a gruesome death. And Jesus is saying, then that's going to be a time of mourning when the bridegroom is taken away. But while he's present with his disciples, that's not the time of mourning. It's a time of rejoicing. But he's going to be taken away. This instance, this mention of Jesus saying he will be taken away is an indication of him going to the cross. This is the first indication in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is saying, I must be taken and I'm going to die. Notice he says, and then they will fast in that day. So he goes, then when that happens, when I'm taken away, then there's the proper time to fast and mourn. But while I'm here, it's not proper. The bridegroom is present, but when he's not, then is the proper time to fast. That is when the circumstances demand fasting. Notice it says, then they will fast in that day. What is that day? When is that? What is it referring to? Some will say, well, that day simply is when Jesus is taken and he goes to the cross while he's buried. And then he's raised. So that day is really just referring to 3 days. So it's a very brief time. He says, and that those 3 days then will be a time of fasting, a mourning. But while that is the case, notice in John 16, but I have said these things to you. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. So in those days, he'll rise, he'll send, he's going to give his Holy Spirit. But it's even proper to fast. It's a little bit broader than that in that day, because it's proper to fast when he's not physically, bodily with us. Christ is taken up into heaven. He's no longer physically present among his people. He's in heaven, though he sends his Spirit. And so even now is a proper time to fast, because we're now awaiting and longing for the king's return. We know what the king has accomplished. He has accomplished the victory. He's atoned for our sins. But now we await the final wedding ceremony, the feast that we will one day experience. And as we wait, as we mourn, there is still a proper time to fast. We mourn over our sin that we commit. We confess our sins. We know he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And this is why we see after the ascension, the early church, many in the early church still continued to fast. But the fasting was made new. It wasn't the exact same like they did in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a fasting of anticipation for the king to come. It was an anticipation and mourning over sin, knowing that one day the Messiah will come and atone for it. Well, now he has atoned for it. He has come. He has died. He raised and has ascended. He's accomplished our redemption. We just wait for his second coming. We see even in the early church, they sought God in prayer and fasting. Whenever a big decision was happening, whenever they wanted to appoint elders, deacons, or whatever, they would fast. Acts 2, then after fasting and prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Jesus even assumes that you're going to continue fasting. He says in Matthew 6, and when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites. So Jesus' teaching is assuming we will fast. But it wasn't proper while he was present. So he's instructing, when I go, when you fast, make sure you do it in a proper way. Do not do it like the hypocrites. Do it in a way that is proper. So while Jesus is with the disciples, the timing isn't right for them to fast now because he's present. But when he's going to be crucified, when he ascends into heaven, when he is absent bodily with his people, the time is then to fast. Therefore, fasting is still appropriate. But it's in a new and greater way. It's understanding that Jesus has fully accomplished the victory. It's understanding we still live in a fallen world and sin is still present. But as we grow and are sanctified, we're able to grow and mourn into the image of Christ. As we see our sin, we mourn over it. As we seek God in prayer, as we seek to grow closer to God, we can fast because we're waiting for him to return. While there is still fasting that takes place when Jesus is taken bodily, it's a new kind of fasting. It's not a fasting like how the Old Testament saints fasted. We no longer fast to long for redemption. We no longer fast to long or await atonement and the forgiveness of our sins like Old Testament saints did. We've received that. Christ has accomplished that. Now we fast as we await his return. We fast as we seek to draw near to him. We fast as we mourn over sin, but we know Jesus has fully atoned for it. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when we fast, we must make sure we do it not like the Pharisees. We shouldn't fast for all the world to see, to boast in our spirituality. When we fast, we do so out of dependence to him. We fast to feed on his word. We fast to seek further fellowship with him and wisdom and guidance from him. We long and hunger for the presence of God. So, understanding that context, do you ever fast? I think fasting is probably one of the most spiritually neglected disciplines that we do or don't do. And it's something that has great benefit to God's people when it's done in a proper way. It helps us to hunger and thirst and long for the word, to long for the Lord, to have an appetite for his word, to feast more upon God's word and treasure that than we do our own food. So are you satisfied? Do you even have an appetite for God's word like that? Or are you more satisfied in the things of this world? So we've seen there is that we rejoice with the King. We've seen there is a proper time to fast and mourn. Now let's consider there is newness that Christ brings. Look with me at verse 21. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it. The new from the old and the worst tear is made, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine will be destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. Since Christ has come, things are made new. There is newness with the King. The old way of life The old religious traditions are not suitable for the newness that Christ brings. And Christ wants to illustrate this by giving two analogies. Notice the first. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. So Jesus gives an illustration here of cloths. You have an old cloth that's well worn, that has shrunk due to washing, and then you have a new unshrunk material cloth. We all know this when we get a shirt and we wear it, maybe cotton shirt, maybe it hasn't been pre-shrunk, and you wash it over time, it shrinks, right? But it only shrinks to a certain extent. But if that shirt were to get a hole, you don't get a brand new cotton material, put it on there, and then that starts to shrink while the rest of the shirt doesn't. As a fact, the tear will be made a lot worse. And so that's Jesus' point. If you have an unshrunk cloth, you're not going to put new on it. Don't use a new patch to patch something that's old. It's just going to make both worse. You know the result. The patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and the worse tear is made. He goes, there's no benefit to this. The obvious answer is get a new shirt. Get a new material. Use that instead. Notice the next analogy, verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed. So are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. In that day, they didn't have bottles to store wine with corks and all, but they used animal skins to store the wine. When wine was used and when it was fresh wine would still need time to ferment. And when there is a fermentation process, it would cause it to expand. So one knew you never use old wineskins for new wine because the new wine still has to ferment. And so you need skins that have the stretchability for that to happen. But the old wineskins, they're already worn out. They already have extended and been stretched. They're well used. They've been stretched to its limits. Hence, it's old. And so if you put new wine in it, it's just going to expand it to where it can't happen anymore and it's just going to burst. Skins won't be able to expand any further. And as a result, you lose your wine and your skins are damaged and ruined. So he goes, you can't mix new and old like that. So we see these two analogies. What's his point? In both these analogies, we see that the materials that were older served their purpose. It served its purpose, and now it was time for the new to take over. The new isn't blended or mixed, but a new thing is needed. In a similar way, we see old covenant structures and requirements and traditions. They had a purpose. They served a purpose. They're ultimately meant to point us to the Messiah. And so when the Messiah came, their purpose was accomplished and they were not needed anymore. These are what we call types and shadows. They pointed forward. They anticipated the coming of the King. They met their fulfillment when Christ came. So his point is you don't just go back to the old. You don't just go to the shadow when the reality is right before you. Christ is here. And since the requirement to fasting in the Old Testament was that of mourning, was that of preparing for atonement, when the one who actually brings atonement is here and arrives, the requirement has served its purpose. It's led you to that point. Therefore, it's no longer needed. Why go back to it? So with the King, there's newness. With the King, the old is done away with because new has come. Now, there is even newness in fasting, as we have seen. While there's still fasting to be done, it's not the exact same. There is a new and better anticipation. While there's fasting, Jesus is taken away bodily, so we do fast. We are awaiting his second coming, but it's a new kind of fasting. It's done in anticipation of his return. Having understood that he's already accomplished atonement for our sins. We're not awaiting atonement. We're not looking forward. Been accomplished in Christ on the cross. Jesus said, it is finished. And so, While there's still fasting to be done, it's a new kind of fasting. It's a fasting of victory and eager anticipation and longing to grow closer to our Lord. So as we consider how John's disciples and the Pharisees reacted, John's disciples, they fasted in preparation and anticipation of the king and his kingdom. What they needed to realize is that Jesus, he's here. He's the one they awaited for. He's on the scene. Therefore, that kind of fasting is no longer needed. John himself pointed them to Jesus. The Pharisees fasted because they were thinking that their kind of religiosity, their kind of works righteousness, their kind of law keeping was earning some kind of standing before God. They thought by their righteous deeds, by their extra piousness, they were earning their way into heaven. But that way of thinking is not compatible with the king and his kingdom. One does not experience feasting and celebration own works because of his own law keeping, but it's because of his association with the bridegroom. That is how one experienced the celebration. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's no longer your own doing, it's the gift of God, not the result of works, so no one may boast. And so the way of the kingdom, the way of the new king, is not by your own works righteousness. It's not by your religiosity. It's not by your law keeping. But it's by the merits and righteousness of the king, of the bridegroom. You know, it's Jesus who comes and who is born under the law, who perfectly represents his people, who earns the blessing as the king. He is the perfect law keeper. And the only way to experience that celebration and forgiveness of sin and a right standing with God is to be united to the king. It comes by grace through faith in Christ. It's then by faith that we're partakers of the kingdom. It's by faith that we then receive forgiveness of our sins. And that is why we celebrate. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And so Jesus is coming and he's saying, look, I haven't came to put patches on the old way. I'm not pouring my new wine into your old wineskins. Christianity is not just Judaism patched up. You cannot live your old Judaism with all those ceremonial and rituals anymore. Because everything that they pointed to is here. It's Christ. It's been fulfilled. Something greater is here, he says. I am bringing in a new covenant, a new kingdom. The civil and the ceremonial laws of the old covenant have been abolished. They've met their fulfillment in Christ. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and brought them in the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, I will remember their sin no more. This is the grace of the new covenant. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he says, I'm not here to put a patch on your Judaism. I'm not here to Christianize your Judaism. I'm here to make something new. There's newness with the king. I'm here to bring the new covenant, a covenant of grace that is not on the basis of works and your own merit. Jesus comes to make all things new. And the old ways of doing things, the old traditions and laws, is not compatible with the new. In a similar way, we cannot continue to live in our old way of life when Christ has given us new life. Ephesians 4:22 says, "Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." In other words, he's saying, look, you cannot go on living your old life of sin and just add Jesus on it. Jesus isn't saying, I'm a patch to make your life better. No. He's saying, you need a new life, and I'm here to give you a new life. Therefore, you cannot go and live that same way. You cannot go about your old religiosity and traditions as if the King and Messiah never came. You can't go on and continue in the old way as if the Messiah never arrived. The gospel is not meant to be a patch up for your life, but it's to give you new life. The new wine of Christ is not meant to be put in your old wineskins, but Christ is meant to give you new life, and he will pour his new wine, and there he will stretch us for his glory. So you cannot go back to an indulgence of sin and have a life of Christ. You've been given a new life, so walk in it. And this is what everyone awaited in the Old Testament. From Genesis 3:15, they anticipated this coming Messiah, this King. He goes, I'm here. Now he's here. He's on the scene. His kingdom is here. You cannot go back to the old way of life. It's not compatible with the newness that the King brings. We no longer see law as a way to merit a right standing with God. You can't do it because of your sin. But it's the gospel we're given new life. And now we see the law as a way of love for Christ, for what he's done for us. William Hendrickson said, "The new wine of rescue and riches for all who are willing to accept these blessings, even for tax collectors and sinners, must be poured into new, that is, fresh, strong wineskins of gratitude, freedom, and spontaneous service to the glory of God." So we all have great comfort in what Christ has done. We understand the victory has been won, that atonement has been accomplished, but now we anticipate his return. We long for his victory. We know the victory has been won, but we long for his return so he can consummate it and we can have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, in conclusion, do you realize what we have in Christ? Do you realize the great redemption that has been accomplished for you? You cannot resort to your old way of thinking of life before Christ. That is not compatible with Christ and his kingdom. Christ has come. He's accomplished our atonement. And so now we look forward to his return. Second, do you know the bridegroom? Do you know this King who is on the scene? Is your hope based in the bridegroom and his righteousness? Is your hope based that you are united to him and resting in his righteousness and blessing? Or are you like the Pharisee who thinks that your hope is based on your own law-keeping, your own good deeds, your own merit, your own religiosity? See, there's no good deeds we can do before a God who demands absolute perfection. The Bible says all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And so we understand that God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't sweep our sin on the carpet. He doesn't just say, hey, you know, I'm going to let see if your good deeds outweigh your bad. Let's see how you do. No, God says, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. He says that you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so that means obey your law, his law perfectly, never sinning once. That's the standard. That's the expectation. The problem is, if you're honest, if you check the law and you see yourself, you see because of your sin, you fall short. You do not perfectly keep it. You might think you do, like these Pharisees, but then Jesus comes and says, oh, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. So it's a matter of the heart. So check your heart. Understand you have a sin, you have offended a holy and righteous God. In so doing, God says the wages of sin is death. If you think you can stand in and of yourself before God and say, because of my righteous deeds, I can get into heaven, you got a rude awakening coming. Jesus says that no one can come to the Father but through him. And so the only way for a proper right standing with God is to be in Jesus, to rest in the King, to rest in the Bridegroom. And when you're in the Bridegroom, truly you understand and you have received atonement, because it was Christ who came born under the law, who perfectly obeyed the law, who earned the righteousness God demands for you, who then went to the cross to die a gruesome death for your failure to keep the law, who was died, who was buried, who raised, who ascended, and is now seated at the right hand. And while he is not present with us right now bodily, he does send us his Spirit. He does have a word, his word go forth to encourage us, to motivate us. But we also long and await his coming and arrival. So do you know this King? Do you know the Bridegroom? If you do not, repent of your self-righteousness. Believe in the gospel. And you too can experience the forgiveness of sins. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's forgiveness in Christ. So because Jesus is the new and promised King, bringing in new and greater kingdom, we should rejoice with the King, yet long for his return. And understand, we cannot simply continue in the old way of life, but there's newness of life with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we're humbled to know what Christ has done as we see. Lord, we see how the discipline of fasting has been transformed. That's no longer done in anticipation of atonement. But atonement has been accomplished. And so now, as we do not have Christ with us bodily, we eagerly await. Lord, help us to long for his return. Help us, Lord, to not be satisfied with the indulgences of this world. But Lord, help us to feast on your word. Help us to really hunger for your word. Help us to hunger and know you more, Lord. Help us, Lord, to treasure you above all, even above food, to where we feast on the words of God. Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We want to live for him. We want to proclaim this good news of the gospel to others. We're thankful, Lord, that Christ has indeed accomplished our redemption. He has accomplished the atonement that all other saints of the Old Testament look forward to. And Lord, we are in the last days as we await his second coming. And even so, we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.